Thank you so much, Alan. Good morning. Good to be with you this morning, and always good to be with the church family. I was talking with a few men before service. I said, you know, really, irregardless of whether this has been a good week or a bad week, in this case, it's been a very enjoyable week. We've been blessed by a variety of realities this week, but irregardless of if it's a good week or a bad week, I tell you what, I just love Sundays. I just love Sundays. I love being able to be with my church family. I love the opportunity to stand in the pulpit and share with you truth from God's Word. I love to see how God moves and works on the hearts of His people. And so I'm so grateful you're here today. If you're joining us today online, we are certainly blessed that you've chosen to worship with us, albeit electronically. Our prayer is that in the days to come, you'll be able to join us in person. Because I tell you, there is nothing better than being with the people of God, being able to rub shoulders with them, hug them around the neck, shake a hand, and encourage one another in our faith. If you're joining us today from the Hawk Point campus, we are so blessed and grateful that you're able to be with us today, and we just are grateful for what God is doing there in the town of Hawk Point, and we believe we are just kind of seeing God begin to open up some great doors of ministry and opportunity there in Hawk Point. We believe God's doing a good work there, and we're about to see the fruit of the labor as God continues to move in that area. Today, I want to just encourage you. Our kids went to camp this week. Had about 48 to 50 kids go to camp. Four of them made professions of faith in Christ. We're so blessed by that reality. That's right. Now, let me tell you something more amazing about that. One of those children come from a family that calls First Baptist O'Fallon home, which means three of them were invited by a friend. That's right. I want to then add to that, we got word this week that a family is going to be uniting fellowship with the church. They let us know this week, and they too are uniting fellowship with the church because they had been invited by a friend. About a year ago, they had been walking through a very difficult time. They had been invited by a friend to come to church, and over the course of this last year, let me connect the dots for you today. Let me ask you a question today. I am guilty of this as I stand here and proclaim this to you today. All right, so I'm right in the same boat. How many of you failed to invite anybody with you today? I failed to invite anybody with me today. But as I reflect back on this week, let me just make this assertion for us. Inviting people to church with you still makes a difference. In the life of three children this week and in the life of an entire family this week, as they are taking steps closer to the Lord, some initiating a relationship with Christ, others re-engaging in the life of the local church, inviting people still makes a difference. So I want to challenge you, as I will challenge myself. Don't come next week without somebody. Bring someone with you next week, because inviting people still makes a difference. Amen? All right. With that said, let's turn our attention to John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to John chapter 6. Maybe turn them on, whatever the case may be. John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 25. We're continuing in this little sub-series of the I am statements of Jesus. Jesus offered how many I am statements? He offered seven of them, right? And they're all found in what gospel? The gospel of John, right? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Today we're going to be looking at this statement, I am the bread of life. Let me ask you, how many of you would agree today? This is certainly my plight. How many of you feel like you are on a constant diet? Yeah, like you're constantly watching your food and watching. How many of you? Yeah. Look, I want you to look around. Because I need this today. Because I start a new diet every morning. I have the spiritual gift of eating. You know, I am really, really good at it. And I love food. All right? I love food. And so I've got this problem with food. And if I'm honest about it today, I come to this text and the very first thought I have is, look at this, Jesus is giving me permission to eat carbs. That's the first thought that your pastor has. I've got a problem today, my friends. I ran across something that I want to encourage you with this week as I was just thinking a little bit about food. The Japanese, this is from our research department, the Japanese eat very little fat, and yet they suffer fewer heart attacks than do the British and the Americans. I found that to be interesting. I also found this to be interesting. On the other hand, the French eat a lot of fat, and yet they suffer fewer heart attacks than the British and the American. Isn't that fascinating? Let's keep going. The Japanese drink very little wine. They suffer fewer heart attacks than the British or the Americans. The Italians, however, drink excessive amounts of wine, and they suffer fewer heart attacks than do the British and the American. I find that fascinating because I like to consciously and consistently watch what I eat. What can we make of all of these statistics and these facts? Well, the conclusion that I draw, and I trust will be an encouragement to you, is that you can eat or drink whatever you want to eat or drink. Evidently, it is speaking English that's going to kill you. All right? So you eat as you wish. Fair enough? All right. I'm sorry. My wife's not here in this service. She's going to hear that next service, and then she's going to roll her eyes, and we're going to have a conversation this afternoon. All right. I believe there is within us, presuppositionally, I believe there's within us a hunger. All right? Now, I'm not talking about a physical hunger. I believe that as we are a people who are, if I might say, somewhat needy as a people, there is within us a hunger. I believe there's a hunger for truth, so much so that, as I've mentioned before, we will be on a quest for truth, and if we can't find truth, then we'll define truth for ourselves. But I believe, generally speaking, people want truth today. I believe there's a hunger in the hearts and lives of people, whether religious or not. I believe there's a hunger to do good, to be righteous, to seek peace, to experience joy, to have spiritual satisfaction in life. See, I think there is just a hunger among people. And just as if we were physically hungry, we would go and we'd find a way to satisfy that hunger. I believe that even in this hunger for truth and this hunger for righteousness, this hunger for meaning and purpose in life, we are going to seek a way to satisfy that hunger. I just believe that to be true. I believe whether you're a religious person or not, whether you're a church member or not, I meet with people all the time, and at the core of our conversation, there's this hunger that people are desperately trying to fulfill, to satisfy in their life. And they will look in all kinds of places. In fact, we will look in all kinds of places to satisfy this hunger apart from our relationship in Christ. And yet our passage today is going to show us you will not find a way to satisfy this hunger apart from Christ. Let me just paint that picture for you again, because if you haven't tuned in quite yet, if you're not engaged yet, I believe, and I doubt anybody in this room will really argue this point, that all people have this type of hunger. A hunger for truth, a hunger for peace, a hunger for joy, a hunger for satisfaction, a hunger for purpose and meaning in life, and we will look in all kinds of places outside of Christ to try to satisfy that hunger. And yet, what we are going to see in today's passage of Scripture is that you will never satisfy that hunger except for in Christ. Which means if you're here today and you find yourself spiritually hungry, you need to pay very close attention to what we study today. Because what we study today is going to make a marked difference in every one of our lives. Now, we're going to hear Jesus make the bold declaration today that he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. This week, probably all of us at some point or another might stumble into a grocery store or maybe into a gas station in which we are going to see bread that is in on the shelves. If you walk into the grocery store, you'll likely walk down an aisle that is totally devoted to just various kinds of breads. And when we look at those breads, we probably won't think much about it. In fact, it has been suggested that the wrapper that bread comes in is more expensive than the wheat that is used to make that bread. See, we look at bread, and I suspect that we take it a little bit for granted. It's so easy to come by. We enjoy it, but how many of you get to the end of that bread pile and we call it the heel of the bread? How many of you take that piece of bread and just kind of toss it aside? No, some of you love that heel. Yeah, all right, you're weird, but nevertheless, I get it. We all got to have something in our life, right? All right, well, friends, listen. When we think about this, and you consider that there are people in the world, very literally, that would do anything to receive a piece of bread, sometimes we take that for granted, don't we? And so if we're not careful, we might read this passage of Scripture, see a claim like, I am the bread of life, and we might just kind of whiz right by this passage of Scripture. We might just read it and say, well, that's good, but let's move on. Yet, Jesus is making a profound point for us, all right? And we need to give some degree of consideration to what it is that Jesus is saying. Now, bread is talked about all over the Scripture. If you remember the Exodus event, Israel went down into Egypt. Why? Because there was a drought in the land, and they were seeking food. They were seeking bread. And down in Egypt, they had a massive amount in the storerooms and in the supply chambers. And so they went down there, and ultimately they ended up there captives in Egypt. Now, when God calls them up out of Egypt and begins to take them to the promised land, they were journeying on their way, and they were hungry. And what did God do? He provided for them bread in the form of manna, right? Now, we see bread have a big part in the whole scope of Scripture. Jesus, when he is tempted in the wilderness, he is told, hey, turn these stones into what? Bread. And Jesus responds, man is not called to live by bread alone, right? When Jesus prays in the model prayer, he talks to us. He says, he gives us this indication that indeed that we are to receive and we're to seek our daily bread from the Father. Bread is central to many stories that we see throughout the Scriptures. In John chapter 6, the passage that we're about to read, just immediately preceding this, there was an account in which there were 5,000 people on a hillside. Jesus' disciples were tired. They were ready to call it a day. Jesus says, no, look at all these people. Look at all these people. We're going to continue to serve them. He said, the disciples come to Jesus and said, Jesus, these people are hungry. They're not interested in a sermon. They're hungry. He says, well, bring me the food. Let's feed them. His very disciple says, Lord, do you know what goes into a potluck of this size? How are we going to feed 5,000 people? A young boy with just 5 loaves and 2 fish come before the Father. And he blesses this bread and these fish. And the people eat, and they're all satisfied. In fact, we're going to see that in this passage today. The people eat and they're all satisfied. And they had how many baskets full left over? 12. Why 12? I believe this is very important. It wasn't 11 baskets full and it wasn't 13 baskets full. I mean, why wouldn't Christ just feed them and have just the right amount of food necessary? Because that would not have been sufficient in the moment. See, the people had to, in fact, eat, but he had 12 disciples who had an enormous lack of faith in the moment, and every one of those 12 disciples got to go out and collect a basketful to be reminded in that moment that Jesus is indeed the sustenance that we need in life. And it's on that basis that now we start here in John chapter 6, and let's start in verse 25 and go from there. Here's what it says. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I would encourage you to underline that passage or that verse, because that verse is extremely prevalent in our world today. We all want to know, yes, we all want to know what we must do to be found acceptable in the presence of Almighty God. What must we do? Let me say it another way, in maybe verbiage that we can all appreciate in today's day and in today's time. What good works must I do to be found acceptable before God? What good works must I do? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. Listen, if you are here today and you think to yourself, I'm going to make it to heaven based on good works, you need to really pay attention to what Jesus says here, because he's going to give you the work that you need to do. This is the work of God. Are you ready? That you believe in him who he has sent. Your goodness and your righteousness and your perceived sense of holiness is not going to be good on that day. No. Here is what the Father requires, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what signs do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, listen, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives the one true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never be cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who has sent me. And this is the will of the one who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up again on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, listen, should have eternal life. Let me say this again. You find yourself here today, listening online, at our Hawk Point campus. I don't care who you are, when you're hearing this message. I don't care how you're hearing this message. Maybe you're sitting at a computer screen. Maybe you're sitting in the auditorium. Maybe you have it on your car sound system as you drive down the road. It does not matter to me who you are, where you are, how you're getting this message. You need to be extremely clear today. The work that we must do in order to live with the Father forever is believe in the Son. And I want you to pay very close attention yet again to verse 39 and 40 when it says this. This is the will of him who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given to me, but raise it up again on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, listen, that everyone who looks to the Son and, what? Believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up again on the last day. Friends, let me offer you 3 points very quickly today that I believe help us to gain a great appreciation for what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture. Number one, we are a people that must not substitute the temporal things of life for the eternal things of life. This passage begins with the crowd asking, Lord, how did you get here to Capernaum? Notice Jesus doesn't take a long time to go through his travel itinerary and how he had gotten there to Capernaum. For in their minds, this could be nothing short of another great miracle. Yet Jesus remains silent in reference to the question, but begins to teach by declaring that the people are guilty. Listen, they're guilty of substituting temporal things in the place of eternal things. Go back to your text with me, if you will, and let's start right here in verse 26 and following. Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. And then he goes on to say this. Do not work for food that perishes. Listen, he's saying, don't pursue the temporal, but for food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is equating himself with this discipline of eating, this notion of hunger. The people want more and more of Jesus. And what they're looking for are more and more of these miracles that Jesus is performing. They had just seen him feed the 5,000. He said, listen, you ate and you were satisfied, yes? And you want more. You want more. You want to see me do more signs, and you want to see me do more miracles. You're wondering how I got here. As the boat that Jesus' disciples were traveling on had already gotten away from the edge, how was it that Jesus miraculously showed up right here in Capernaum? There was only but one answer. Jesus had joined that boat by walking on the water out to the boat. They wanted more miracles. They wanted more signs. They wanted more wonders. Eventually, Jesus says, eventually all of these signs and all of these wonders and all of this stuff that is happening around you, listen, one day it's all going to perish. Yet there's one thing that's not going to perish. And Jesus' point is very simple. You. He looks at the crowd that day and he says, there's one thing. The food's going to go away. The boats are going to go away. The water's going to go away. It's all going to go away. There's one thing that's not going to go away. It's you. It's me. Jesus says, you got to understand that you were made to live eternally. And not only that, God desires for you to live with him eternally. Listen to the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, wherein in the third chapter it says this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set, listen, eternity on the hearts of men. Blaise Pascal, the philosopher, captured this concept when he said this. He said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every person's life that only God can fulfill and that only God can satisfy. The problem we have today is that we're trying to fill the eternal voids in our life with temporal realities. Nothing's going to fill our hunger for truth, and nothing's going to fill our hunger for peace and for joy and for satisfaction and for meaning in life and purpose in life. Nothing's going to fulfill that longing within us that is temporary. By very nature, the fact that it's temporary, that satisfaction, my friends, is therefore temporary. If you want something that's going to fill that hunger in your life, something that's going to fill that void in your life, then you've got to turn to that which is eternal. Don't long for the temporal at the expense of the eternal. And then he goes on to say this. Not only do we need to not substitute temporal for eternal, but we need to not substitute material for spiritual. Let's go back to our text and keep reading. Verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That is a fantastic question. What must we do to do the works of God? What does God require of us? What works must we do? Isn't it funny how these people were so works-oriented? I mean, isn't it ironic that this generation back then had gotten it so wrong? We have progressed so far today, haven't we? Yes? We've really learned something over the years, haven't we? We're not like these people. These people were just looking for works that were going to satisfy the Father. These people just wanted to get to their heavenly home with a balance sheet that had more good works on it than bad works, right? They felt like the only thing God would require is that they be just a little bit better than they were bad. If their good works could outshine the people around them, then they'd be okay. These people were so silly. I'm glad we don't have that problem. Tongue in cheek, for those of you who aren't laughing, because we absolutely have that problem. Matter of fact, there are people within the earshot of my voice today that have that problem. If you were to walk out today and go knock on any door in any direction of this church, you knocked on the door and you say, today, will you spend eternity in heaven when you die? 99.9% of people would say, I'd sure hope so. And when asked, why would the Father let you into his kingdom? They will say something that is laced with a works-based religion. We are so confused about this. We need to make buttons that said B-A-I-K. Boy, am I confused. Some of you at noon, when you're eating lunch with your friends, are going to start laughing. They're going to say, why are you laughing? And you're going to say, I finally got it. See, the major problem, my friends, the major problem we have is that God has called us. Listen, I want you to be very clear about this. God, this passage of Scripture teaches this. God has called us to be something long before he's ever called us to do something. Somehow along the way, we've decided that we can obey our way to God, that we can humble our way with sincerity, that we can take the way of the aesthetics and be serious enough to be found acceptable in the eyes of God, or that we can work our way to heaven, or that we can give our way into his good favor, or that we can concentrate our way into his holiness, or that we can sacrifice our way into godliness. These people were so confused. These people were so confused. I've had times, not one time, not two times, but dozens of times, where after a gospel presentation, I share with somebody about the grace of God in their life and that it's not their works. In fact, it's in spite of their works that God gives his grace. And I've had people look back at me and say, Pastor, that is great. And I am so grateful for what God has done for me. I need to get my life right before I come to faith in Christ. My friends, you've completely missed the point. You can't be right enough to come to Christ. You can't be right enough. Some of you are saying, I need to know more. I need to learn more. I need to do more. I need to be more. Friends, listen, you can't do enough. In fact, I would suggest this. Why don't you scour the pages of Scripture? Start in Genesis 1, go all the way to the end of Revelation, and come back and help all of us to understand what is it that you can do, that you can be, that you can exhibit, that will be enough in order to come to faith in Christ and Jesus. You won't find it. Because the fact of the matter is, you'll never make it to heaven. You'll never make it to heaven based on your own merit, only on his mercy. You will never step foot into the glories of heaven based on your goodness, only his grace. You can take your best of works and you can lay them down on his altar. And friends, I'm telling you, it will not suffice for anything. What you've got to do is you've got to come before the high and holy court of the Lord God, draped in the robe of righteousness that you receive from Jesus alone. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else will do. What must we do? He says, what must we do? He says, here's what you must do. Listen very carefully. You must believe in him whom the Father has sent. These people had just eaten bread a few hours earlier. And Jesus is saying to them, you must believe in the one whom the Father has sent. They said, well, give us a sign. We want to believe. Give us a sign. Our fathers ate manna out in the wilderness. How about that? Jesus says, do you not understand? That wasn't Moses' doing. The Father sent that. Moses simply administered it. He simply gave the instructions. The way by which the manna was to be collected and the time frame in which the manna was to be eaten. What manna did Moses provide? In the same way that the Father sent the manna from heaven, the Father has now sent his Son. And his Son, listen very carefully, friends, listen. His Son is not a manna or a piece of bread that is going to be here today and gone tomorrow. No, listen. Jesus is the bread of life. Might we even go as far as to say Jesus is the bread of eternal life? You see, Jesus says about himself here, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me, listen, will never hunger again. Jesus goes on to say, I am the bread of life, and not only will you not hunger, anyone who believes in me will never thirst again. That leads us right here into this third principle. Not only do we need not to substitute the material for the spiritual, but we need to not substitute, listen, our perceived needs for our real needs. Listen to what Jesus says. I want you to pay very close attention. Here's what he says in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. Now whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I say this to you, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You're looking for signs. You're looking for miracles. You're looking for wonders. I'm here. I'm right in front of you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never be cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who has sent me, that I should not lose anything or anyone or nothing of all that the Father has given me, but raise it up again on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, listen, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life. I don't want you to miss this, because up to this point, Jesus was pointing out some of these really important realities, but here is where the rubber meets the road. We cannot spend our life, my friends, listen very carefully. We cannot spend our life and the duration of our life dealing with our perceived needs or our perceived wants at the expense of what we really need. Consider a parent for just a moment. The love of a parent would never offer their child something they want if they knew that that which they wanted was ultimately bad for them. The love of a parent would not offer their child something they want if it would be damaging to them, if it would risk their health or risk their growth or risk their maturity. This is oftentimes the problem of the church as well. We are a kind of Christian that ultimately are looking for our perceived needs to be met. And all the while, we're producing malnourished believers because we're not giving the bread of life. We're simply trying to address a people's perceived needs. A Barna report recently spoke to this reality when they said 42% of born-again believers believe that while on earth, Jesus sinned just like other people. That's crazy, my friends. Jesus was not just a good moral teacher. He was a perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And anything less than that, anything less than that, throws absolutely the entirety of Scripture out the door. Jesus was sinless. He was the perfect Lamb. He was the only substitute that is acceptable, the acceptable means by which we can stand before the Father one day. 61% believe the devil is just a symbol of evil. He's not a living being. My friends, if Satan is not real, then there is no battle. Yet, if Satan is real, then the battle is real. And the fact of the matter is, some of us are losing the battle because we don't realize the battle's real. 54% of people think that if you're just simply good enough, you'll earn a place in heaven. And that statistic is not just outside of the church. That statistic is inside of the church. In fact, I don't think it's a far-off claim to believe that statistic is represented in many people in this auditorium today. Not just one, not just two, many. Listen to the words of Jesus yet again. Because ultimately today, my friends, I have nothing to say to you. I have nothing I can tell you today that's ultimately going to change your life for eternity. Yet listen to the words of Jesus. Here is what Jesus says. This is the will of the one who has sent me, that I lose nothing at all that he has given to me, but raise it up again on the last day. The will of my Father is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes will have eternal life. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Friends, can I get down on a living level and really start to mess around in some muck and mire for just a moment? I still have 12 minutes. My friends, this passage of scripture is going to send some of you out here today focused on completely the wrong thing. I'm just going to be honest with you. This verse is a key verse in Scripture on the issue that we have defined over the years as the doctrine of election. Some of you right now will have debates on this issue of election. This is one of the most intriguing discussions that seemingly has captured the church. And it's not new. I can remember back to the days when I was in Bible college up at Hannibal, and the fact of the matter is, this is what we sat around and talked about. It was the doctrine of election. And where does election fit in the whole scope of things? You see, some of our classes today, some of our people today, we get together. I mean, some of you can testify to this. We've gotten together for lunch just to go out and talk about election. It demonstrates in this one passage both election and free will in this very same verse. Look, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The Father literally gives certain believers to the Son, and yet on the other hand, the gospel always proclaims that whosoever will may come. Which poses the question for us that we've got to ask today. Because this is central, listen, this is central to the evangelistic fervor of the church. All right? Very important. And I'm confident this is going to earn me a number of lunches. Does God choose us, or do we choose Him? Does God choose us, or do we choose Him? And this passage of Scripture gives us the clear answer. Are you ready? Yes. These two realities run side by side, like two lanes on a superhighway throughout the Scripture. And yet, today, friends, listen, denominations have split over this issue. They split over this issue. Churches have split over this issue. Did you realize today that on some churches, not every church, but some churches, as they're looking for a pastor, one of the very first questions they'll ask them is, what do you believe on this issue of election? Now let me just ask you a simple philosophical question for just a moment. I'm not saying it's not fun to talk about. I'm not saying that we should go to lunch. We should go to lunch and talk about it. I'm asking the question, why are we breaking fellowship over it? Let's just for a moment, church family, listen very carefully. Let's just for a moment believe, all right, that it is totally the sovereign work of God that calls us unto the Father. Let's just for a moment believe that it has nothing to do with free will for just a moment, all right? Some of you are saying, that's right, Pastor, start talking. All right. Let me ask you this question. Even if that's the case, what does it change? Because God didn't give us Lamb's Book of Life up front, did he? He hasn't told us who he's chosen. There's not a single one of us that can know the heart of God of who has been chosen. Yes? Yes or no? I mean, if God has chosen absolutely everyone, listen, if God has chosen absolutely everyone, what functional difference does it make in the life of the church? Are we still not called to go and proclaim? Are we still not called to go and evangelize? Are we still not called to go on mission? Friend, listen, why are we breaking fellowship over this issue? Why is the church so confounded and problematic on this? I mean, the fact of the matter is, listen, the Great Commission is still the Great Commission. The charge in Acts 1:8 is still the charge in Acts 1:8. It really doesn't matter to me if God has chosen you before the foundation of the earth or if he gives you free will. The fact of the matter is, we've got to do everything we can to get as many people to heaven as possible. And so let's stop worrying about this and let's get back to those matters that are central. Friends, listen, let's go have lunch and debate this stuff, but let's not break fellowship over it. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ died on the cross that people might come to relationship with him. While we, the church, are squabbling over who's good enough or who's called enough, you've got to be kidding me. This is not a debate, friends. Listen, I'm telling you, there is a time and a place, and I don't want to do anything. Hear me out, because I camp down right here in this, does God choose or do we choose? And I camp down right here in this answer, yes. That's where I camp. Because, friends, quite frankly, I don't want you to think of me. Honestly, I'm just being honest to you. I don't want you to think of me as a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist. Guess why? I just want to be a believer. That's it. Listen, I don't want to rob God of any of his sovereignty at all. I don't want to rob God of any of his sovereignty at all. The fact of the matter is, I just want to love God and love people. That's it. And so you'll come to me and say, Pastor, I've got to know where you stand. And friends, listen, I have debated this for 20 years. I promise you, you can ask me over a series of meetings and you'll never understand where I stand. You know why? Because it's not essential to you and me cooperating for the cause of the gospel. What is essential is that we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, and that if we want a relationship with him, listen to me very clearly, if we want a relationship with him, it's not going to come through our good works. It's not going to come through our acts of righteousness. It's not going to come through our holiness. Friends, listen, it is going to come because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the desire, friends, listen, the desire to have eternal satisfaction, Jesus tells us exactly what we've got to do. We've got to believe in the one who God has sent. And so today I ask you very simply, do you believe in the one who God has sent? Do you believe in the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for you and for me? with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you say to yourself, hey, Pastor, let's go all the way back to the beginning. You ask the question, am I hungry today for truth? Am I hungry for righteousness? Am I hungry for goodness? Am I hungry for godliness? Am I hungry for purpose and meaning in life? My answer is yes. Father, would you pray to the Father right here, right now? Lord, I'm hungry. I recognize I'm a sinner and I'm in desperate need of a Savior. So, Father, today I ask that you come into my heart, come into my life. Father, I believe in you. I believe in what you've done for me on the cross in which you died for me. Father, I pray that you would help me be who it is that you desire for me to be. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.